If you'll please turn your Bibles this morning to the first chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 1. Thank you for being present this morning. As has already been announced, if you're visiting, we are glad to see you and count you an honored guest. Be with us this morning. We've been studying the last few weeks' series on evidences, and I'm sort of through with that, and I'm sort of not. And I have to explain what I mean by that, and you'll see as we get through the first couple of charts. I'll begin by showing you this question, and I want you to think about this. Have you apologized? Now, we may be asked that question. And given the setting of that situation will depend on what we mean by that. Do we mean, okay, you've done something wrong, something hurtful to someone, something offensive, for which you need to make some sort of amends? Then the question is, all right, have you apologized to him? Have you apologized to her? You need to show your remorse and your regret. So we're taught to apologize, to try and smooth over some bad thing that we've done. But the funny thing about words is they can convey different meanings, given different contexts and even different cultures. We've seen words change, and such is the word apology. Religiously, the word apologize takes on a different meaning than our normal casual use of the word when we are taught to express some remorse or some regret to something. There's a slight change on the title slide, and that's that in that box right there. We've moved from evidences now to apologetics. I want to preach just maybe three lessons on apologetics. And we'll be using some words in this part of the series that we're going to have to, and especially today, we want to define what we mean by certain terms. It's necessary to use these words because of the things that we've planned to say. So, apologetics means to defend something, to stand up and give a defense of something. And you can see how that naturally follows a study on evidences. We study evidences to learn, all right, what is the truth? Is there evidence for faith? Is there evidence, is there cause for us to believe certain things? And once we learn those things, then we're taught what? Well, just to hoard that information and sit on it? No, we're supposed to defend what we believe to be truth. And that's the subject of apologetics. So it's one thing to know the evidence, it's quite another thing to know how to use it. And so we're looking in these last few lessons on what it means to be an apologist, one who would apologize for truth. And I don't mean that in one who would sort of make excuses for truth. That would be the other use of apology. But we're talking about the biblical use of it. So let's spend, the Lord willing, this morning and tonight, let's just answer the question, what is apologetics? What do we mean by that when we study this particular topic? Well, I guess the first place to start would be, let's define it, the definition of apologetics. Some of the terms that we're going to use today may seem big, and they may seem rather ambiguous, but we'll try to make things, again, as our point has been the whole series, this as clear as we can. The word apology is found both in the noun form and the verb form in the New Testament, depending on whatever verse you may be looking at. And let's just define it from the Greek experts. Arden Gingrich says it means it is a speech of defense. That's basically what that word means, to give an apology. Vine says it is to answer someone or something by way of making a speech or making a defense for oneself or for a cause of which you believe strongly in. Basically, it is to defend God. It is to defend the truth of God as one would know whatever the will of God would be. And as I started out with the first slide with the question, have you apologized? And we think about the normal English use of apology, saying we're sorry for something. The biblical, or especially the New Testament use, it's the very opposite of the normal modern-day use of apology. See, in English, we make an excuse. We express some regret or some remorse. And we can't do that with truth. We can't say, well, you know, I wish you didn't say this, but that's what the Bible says. See, that would be expressing some remorse. That's not defending. That's making an excuse. And that's the very opposite of our English use of the word apology. The Bible, overall, is distinctly apologetic. It has an apologetic element to it. And when you read several passages, you'll see that is what either believers in God are told to do, or in some passages, it is assumed that we are going to make a defense. That we're going to defend the will of God and the revelation from God. Notice these examples. Look in Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 18. When when God says through the prophet, the message to Israel, what is the challenge that's placed before them? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. See the offer. Come, let us reason. Let's sit down in dialogue. Let's sit down and talk, God seems to be saying. You present your case. I'm going to present my case. See, that's making a defense in a manner of speaking. Turn to Isaiah chapter 41, sort of a follow-up thought to what's revealed here in chapter 1 of Isaiah. Isaiah 41 and verse 21. In fact, the charge is given there. The prophet says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. So again, the offer is there. That has an apologetic flavor to it. Defend your actions. Present your case before the Lord and see if it'll pass his test, if you will. So the prophets certainly have, in one place or another, an apologetic sense to them. What about Christ himself? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 11. Let's look at some of the New Testament now. Matthew, the 11th chapter. And the response that Jesus gave on this occasion has an apologetic sense to it. John has been in prison, John the Baptist. The forerunner of Christ has been jailed. And Matthew writes, now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, that is, his miracles, his signs, the things that he taught, Jesus being out here among the public and growing more and more in popularity, John hears of all this. He sent word by his, that is, John's disciples, and said to Jesus, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Are you the one that the prophets have been saying is going to come? Listen to Jesus' response, starting in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. See, defend what you've been seeing, the evidence, the testimony. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John, saying, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? See, again, Jesus is pointing to the evidence. What did you see? What did you think you were going to see? But what did you see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in the king's palaces. But verse 9, what did you see? You saw a prophet. Yes, someone greater than a prophet. And on he goes in the context. So again, these words of Jesus have an apologetic ring to them. Tell us who you are, John says. And the Lord says, you go back and tell them what you've seen. You go back and you explain the evidence that's been presented in your presence. You defend what you have been exposed to. That's apologetics. And then lastly, the apostles. And you'll notice Acts 17. In fact, we used this text when we began this series weeks ago. Acts 17, Paul is in Thessalonica. He comes to the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2 of Acts 17. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them. See, he dialogued. He apologized. He defended the truth. Verse 3, explaining, and again my version says, and giving evidence or demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So there's an apologist for you, the Apostle Paul. Chapter 18 of Acts, verses 4 and verse 19, or like Acts 17, Paul goes to the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews. That's verse 4 of Acts 18. Verse 19, they come to Ephesus and Paul goes to that synagogue, and what's he do? He reasons with the Jews. This was Paul's pattern. This was the way by which he operated in every city where he went to try and convince the Jews. Acts 24 and verse 25, Paul was before Felix, and you see there, he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment. Paul was reasoning. Paul was discussing. Paul was defending righteousness and judgment and self-control. That's an apologist for you. He wasn't making excuses for it. He was defending the truth before this unbeliever. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. As Paul writes those brethren, we just looked at the letter, in Acts 17, where he was in that city. Here's the letter that he wrote. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. Examine everything. Hold fast to that which is good. See, examine it. Look it over. That's the evidence. And then you hold fast. You defend. You support. You cling to that which is good. We end this section of the point here in Philippians chapter 1. Look with me at verses 15 through 17. Philippians 1. At this juncture of the first chapter, Paul is, of course, he's in prison in Rome, from which he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, those four letters. And so he says here in Philippians 1, basically, starting back up in verse 12, you know, my situation on the outside would look rather bleak. I'm sitting here in jail. How much good could I do? But Paul says, really, my circumstances have proven to be a betterment for the gospel. The gospel has actually been furthered by me being imprisoned. Here's the reasons why he gives. Starting in verse 14, most of the brethren are trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, and they have far more courage now to speak. So more people were involved in preaching the gospel because Paul was in prison than if he had not been. Now watch what he says in verse 15. Some, to be sure, Paul writes, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. This word defense, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Here is the word in the Greek. Can you see apology in that? That's the word. Apologia. Paul says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And so that is what it means to defend. It means to apologize. To plant your feet on the ground of evidence which you're convinced is right and true. And to say, this is the will of God for all of mankind. Regarding salvation, regarding work of the church, regarding the worship of the church, regarding morality, regarding the home, regarding whatever topic you want to pick. We all need to be apologists and to defend where the evidence points us when we examine the Scripture. So that's what it means to be an apologist or to study the field of apologetics. Now, here's the last question to answer this morning, or the last topic. Let's talk about the need for apologetics. Okay, why do we even need to worry about this long word, apologetics? Why is it important? I'll tell you, it's plenty important why we need to be concerned about it. Apologists are needed today because of the culture we live in. I know that you're not shocked when you hear someone saying, you know, we live in a godless world. I mean, it's an ungodly world. Of course it is. We know that. But haven't God's servants always lived in ungodly circumstances? Well, they have. When I hear Christians say, well, you know, it's just getting so bad anymore, and it is. I don't know how we're going to make it. Well, I think about Noah. I mean, he was by himself, basically. He had his family. But he had no other people out there to encourage him because everyone else in the world died. And if one man can be faithful back in that kind of culture, then we can be faithful today. We can. But we're going to need to do something, and that means we're going to need to know the evidence. That's the first first order of business. And then second, we're going to need to know how to apologize for it. And again, I don't mean to make excuses for it. I mean to stand up and defend what we know the truth of God to be. So the need for apologetics is there. God and His truth needs to be defended. Brethren, if we don't do it, who will? If we don't stand up and say, this is what God says on this matter, if we don't do that, then who's going to do that? We can't depend on the world to do it. We can't depend on those who are even very religious in their demeanor, but they don't practice the truth of God. We can't depend on them to get it right. We're going to have to be the ones to do it if we are truly who we claim to be. Now, let me discuss a few things, and let's talk about what we're going to call the postmodern age or postmodernism. Maybe you've heard of that phrase before. That's the culture that we live in. This is the name that it's been given. Well, postmodernism means it's what came after the modern. That was very helpful, wasn't it? It's after modernism. Postmodernism. Well, but these phrases have a meaning, and let's define them. First, let's talk about what is modernism. That is the culture before what we live in now. What was it that defined modernism? Well, basically, it was humanism. And humanism still is riding high even in the postmodern age. But humanism was what characterized modernism. Truth was found and determined by man. Whatever man decided in his own, through his own intellect, his own investigation, man would say, we believe this to be the way it is now, and so that's truth. That's basic human. Man is the end of himself, is humanism, basically. And man, I'm just using basic statements here, man naturalized all concepts about God. Things like miracles, inspiration or divine revelation, the supernatural, all those were replaced with enlightened human reasoning, elevating man while pushing God back off the throne. That's basically what we mean when we say humanism. Search for truth received from God was replaced to what truth is observed by man. See, God's just been kicked out. The Bible's not inspired. It was just the opinions of certain men that wrote. But here's what we perceive as society, as a culture. Here's what we perceive to be truth. That was what defined or characterized modernism. Now, that's what we used to live in. Postmodernism started about 20 years ago, if you will. Well, what characterizes postmodernism? Well, modernists sought truth with human intellect. Postmodernists say there is no truth. There's no absolute truth. It doesn't even exist. Everything's relative. No absolute. And no, that's an absolute statement, isn't it? Truth doesn't exist. And they say that absolutely. I think that's kind of ironic. Sadly ironic. So that's postmodernism, if you will. Postmodernism tries to redefine everything, and we see this in our culture, even in the non-religious aspect of our culture. You want some examples? You just look in the news and you'll see them. What is it that the homosexual movement and this powerful political lobby machine is doing and has been doing for several, they're trying to redefine the family. Why do they do that? To take the stigma off of the evil of homosexuality and try to replace it in the minds of the public, it's an acceptable lifestyle. See, that's postmodernism at work. And we can think of several examples along those same lines to show that's what postmodernists try to do. Let's get these right-leaning, Bible-thumping people off our backs and get them to quit condemning all these things that society is more and more becoming accepting of. That being that kind of lifestyle, one of them. So, things like morality, family. I mean, how long has it been since society frowned on adultery? Well, it's been a long time. But see, it's all been redefined now, and we are becoming, as a whole, more accepting of it. Public education. Our children are exposed to this all the time. through the media. We see television shows. We see publications, magazines, newspapers. We are just inundated with this attempt, day after day after day, trying to whittle away at this group of people who say they are convicted with divine truth, but yet the attempts are made to sort of knock all this down so that it's not what it claims to be. You know, perhaps postmodernism really isn't that new, and I say this sort of tongue in cheek. Turn to John chapter 18. Look with me at verse 38. John 18. We know John 18, verse 36. Jesus is before Pilate, and you recall what he said. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Are you a king? Jesus answered, you say it correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. Now watch what he says. And for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. That's what Jesus said. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What was Pilate's reply? What's truth? See, that's postmodernism. Truth. What's truth? Who gets to be the one to decide what truth is if, quote, truth exists? That was Pilate's answer way back there. And that very mindset is what predominates our culture nowadays. Now, let me also throw a few other words in here, and we need to do this just to sort of get our minds going in the right direction. Postmodernism is also known or characterized by other labels. You may see words like this when you hear someone speak about this topic or read it in some printed material. Pluralism, or a pluralistic society. Perhaps you've heard about that. And the word deconstruction. Let's define these two words. Pluralism. What do we mean by pluralism? Well, pluralism in postmodernism says we need to emphasize cultural diversity. Accept all other divergent views, even those that contradict. We need to be accepting of. Doesn't that describe our culture? We need to be so accepting of all these other views. We can't condemn anybody. One right way. We're now so global. We've got to be sure that we don't offend anybody. This sounds so political, doesn't it? But that's what defines postmodernism. We need to be inclusive of everybody, tolerant, and accepting. And isn't it, again, sadly ironic that who are the ones who are not tolerated, that is, believers in God? We're not tolerated at all. We're ostracized as the bigots and as those who are not accepting of others. See, no way is wrong, and there is no one way that's right. That's what they mean when experts talk about pluralism. And you and I have seen this time after time after time, of course, in our culture. Now let's also talk about this word deconstruction. It's a long word. What do we mean by that? What is meant in the context of discussing postmodernism? Well, the emphasis is on the need to deconstruct unclear or ambiguous information. That's what they mean by that. That sounds rather self-explanatory, but let's dig a little deeper. Now, on the surface, this sounds good, doesn't it? Yes, we need to not have any unclear. Everything needs to be spelled out for us. Get all the ambiguity out of the way. Let's get it all down to the simplest form. But that's not what they mean by that. That sounds good, but that's not what they have in mind. Its focus is backwards in what it needs to be, and let me show you what they stress. Communication, when they say that, they say communication now must be defined by the hearer or by the reader and not by the speaker or the writer. That's what they mean by that. Whatever is said nowadays, whatever is written nowadays, whoever is the one that's receiving the communication, he is the one who gets to be the one who decides what is meant. Original intent is out the window. That's our culture. And I know that you've seen this. This is a major problem in our political culture, isn't it? You've seen this at work. What do I mean by that? Well, I don't want to get too political, but this is an example. Isn't the Constitution under such an attack in our culture? It is. No longer, the experts say, do we need to worry about what did the framers mean when they wrote the Constitution? Now we must interpret it using modern-day terms. We must, you know, it's a living and a breathing, it's evolved over centuries. Now we need to redefine it, we need to reinterpret it to fit modern-day situations. That's deconstruction. And nowhere is this seen more than at this building. You know what that building is? That's the Supreme Court building, isn't it? And we're going through the process now of trying to appoint another sitting jurist, a judge. The nine people that sit in this room, every time we have to appoint a new justice, we go through this same fight. Those who lean to the political liberal side will say, oh no, we've got to interpret the Constitution in this evolving current way. We can't be too concerned about what the framers meant. But those who lean to the conservative side politically say, no, we must be concerned. What did the framers mean when they wrote the Constitution or the amendments or the Bill of Rights? Although, see, we have this political fight all the time in our culture. Now, that's not really our main focus, politics. We're talking about spiritual things. But the Bible is done the same way as the Constitution. It's done the exact same way. The call has gone up even from our own brethren. This new hermeneutic. Have you heard that phrase before? The new hermeneutics. Someone says, Herman who? What's a hermeneutic? That's a word we must define as well. Hermeneutic simply means the methodological interpretation of the Bible. What do we use? The tools we use to interpret the Scripture. And some are saying we need to have a new hermeneutic. We need to have a new way to interpret the Scripture. Because, see, it doesn't fit our culture. That's deconstruction. That's postmodernism. And I'm going at this the long way around to make this statement now. Can't you see now why we need to be apologists? We need to stand up and say, that's not what the Scriptures mean. This modern, liberally thinking, interpretive idea of the Bible. No, the liberal among us, will say, let's interpret the Scripture, the Constitution, all of the communication in modern-day terms. The apologist stands up and says, no. It needs to be interpreted as it was meant when it was written. As God meant it to mean. Not as we might think it means. That's the difference between the two mindsets. Which one are you? Which one am I? But we don't need to be the postmodernist. We need to be the apologist. Who contends, who yearns for God's original intent from the Scripture. So the differences are clearly defined. Clearly defined in this. Why are there such differences? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The answer has always and will always lie at the foot of the cross. That's where that difference is right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Some well-known verses. And as we read these few verses, listen and see if you can't see this idea of the need for an apologist to respect and appreciate and defend the original intent of God's revelation. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. Paul says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That, see, that would be those liberally thinking people. If this is all foolish, this is all just nonsense. And Paul wrote in the first century, those who fit in that category, they'll always think that the Scripture is foolish. To those who are perishing, it's foolish. But to us who are being saved, who respect it, who want to live by it, it is the power of God, he writes. For it is written, now quoting Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. See, that's humanism. I will destroy that. And the cleverness of the clever, I will set it known. I will set that aside. Those among us, men who think themselves to be so enlightened, the really smart ones of the bunch. God says, I'm going to set that aside with something that they deem foolish. Verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously yes. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The wisdom of the world says, we think we've got all the answers, therefore we don't need God. That's the lines that have been drawn in the sand right there. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Who believe what? Who believe the original intent of the Scripture. Who are the apologists. Who don't try to find a new hermeneutic and try to redefine everything so that it matches and is politically correct in our age. No, apologists clamor for and they demand what has God said in His Word as He originally meant it. That's the apologist. And that's what we need. We need it in the Lord's church. We need it in the world. We need it in our schools. We need it in the courts. We need it in the neighborhood. We need it everywhere man is and whatever situation he finds himself in. Whatever environment he finds himself in. We need apologists to say, this is what the Lord says about that. That's why we need apologetics. And it's defined by those who are in Christ. What are we taught about the culture, about the world? Look at 1 John chapter 2. These are familiar passages. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. This idea of demanding a new hermeneutics, demanding a new interpretive skill to sort of make the Bible more modern, make the Bible more correct in terms of acceptance by man. That's all of the world. And what are we told about the world? 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. Anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the love or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, John writes, are not of the Father or from the Father, but they are of the world. And the world is passing away. And its lust with it, or the lust thereof, he says. But the one who does the will of God lives or abides by ever. James chapter 4, similar thought. James chapter 4 and verse 4. What did James say? You adulteresses, or adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's the choices. If we side with the postmodernist and we go along with that mindset, that kind of thinking, well, we need to do things in a different way now. We need to do things in a new way. If we stick with all these old traditional ways, we're going to get left behind. No, sir, that is incorrect. That's the place where we need to be, is on the original intent of God's Word, what He meant to say. That's the ground we need to seek. So, what are our choices in dealing with these differences? Well, we only have two. And we'll end with this morning. We can accept all these divergent philosophies as equal, like we're told to do. We can be accepting and tolerant and be all-inclusive. And I'm all for including everybody, aren't you? I mean, there's room for everyone in God's kingdom. I'm all for being inclusive, but that's not what they mean when they use that phrase. To be inclusive, to be accepted, means I've got to bend my will to God's will. Then I can be accepted. But they mean keep your ideology, keep your politics, keep your thinking, keep your the way you think and feel, and keep all that, and we're just going to have to learn to disagree on these things, but we're not going to make a big deal about that. We're just going to let everybody alone, and everybody's the same. Even those two who conflict, who are diametrically opposed on certain issues. We can do that. That's one option. Or we can become apologists. We can do that. We can know the evidence, learn the evidence, learn the truth, and then stand up and defend it. And say, here's what God said. I know our culture says homosexuality is right. It's normal. It's natural. All these people are doing it. The courts are more and more sanctioning and authorizing same-sex marriages and all these things. I know that's what our culture says. But God didn't say that. That's not what the Bible teaches. Here's what the Bible teaches. Now, that won't win us any friends in the world, will it? But we're not out to win friends. We're out to win souls. So we can't do the first one and be a child of God. That's not an option for us. We must do this one. We must become apologists. And to be an apologist, my friend, you're going to have to know the evidence. That's why we followed up the evidence lessons with this first one. Are you that apologist? Are you willing to stand up and defend what the Scripture teaches on issues like we've discussed this morning or any other topic that may come up? When someone asks you or me a question about any subject matter, what ought to be our first answer, our first thought? What's God say about that? See, if that's really what we do, then we are being the apologist. We're looking for what is the original message from God. What was God's original intent when His Word addresses that particular situation? Thank you for your attention. We'll finish up this morning's lesson, with one question. What is the recipe? What is the formula for apologetics? We'll come back tonight and be with us for that final lesson. Are you a child of God? Not as the culture defines it. Not as what you and I may think about it. But are you a child of God by how the Scripture would determine that? See, apologetics. We always go back to what does the evidence say. And then that's what we must preach and teach and defend. So this morning, if you're not in Christ, as the Bible would define that, you need to be saved. You need to take care of this most pressing need of yours. And we're singing this hymn to encourage you and to invite you. Come be a part of God's family as He has determined the requirements. Will you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Will you confess that? Will you repent of your sins? Will you be baptized? Will you be buried in water to have your sins washed away? You must do those things. Not because that's Church of Christ tradition, because that's the teaching of Scripture. And so we must teach it because the Lord taught it. Or if you've erred, you've obeyed the gospel, but you've erred in some way. You've ventured off the right path. You must come back home. Come back to Him who loved you and died for you and bought you. Would you repent of your sinfulness and pray for forgiveness, and God will pardon you. Will you come to Jesus today? We're going to sing this song to invite you. Would you please come while we sing our invitation hymn?